Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org. John 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. When you think of the truth that we'll speak about in Colossians chapter 3 and 2, actually, that you have died with Christ, think about this passage of Scripture. Maybe give it a little bit of color and weight and significance to you, that you're identified with Christ in His death. Our task this morning is to study Colossians 3, 9 to 11. That's where we have been studying and up to this point. And so we just take the next section one by one as we carry on with our studies. We're talking today about the old man and the new man. A total transformation from the old to the new drives the life of the Christian. Colossians 3, 9 through 11. 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." We come now to a restatement of a core truth of Scripture that has to do with the transformation that happens in the Christian's life. The Christian is a totally different kind of animal, if you will, than an unsaved person. And so we've already seen some of about this, the idea in chapter 2, verse 20, where it said, "You died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. It's therefore very strange for you to be subjecting yourself to the kind of regulations like the Jewish ritualistic believers held to, or those who worshipped angels and followed the doctrines and commandments of men and all of that." And then he adds in chapter 3, verse 1, "If you then were raised with Christ," we believe that as Christian people, we are raised with Christ. That is the case if we are true Christian people. The if there, just to incite a little bit of thought process on our behalf to see, are we in that group of people that are with Christ or are we not? If we are, then it is the case to be assumed that we are raised with Him, and we should then seek those things that are above and set our mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. Last time, then, we saw that we were to make our priorities heavenly priorities, our thoughts heavenly thoughts, and our practices not earthly practices, that which is common to earth dwellers, to those that live on the earth, those who are worldly in their conduct and thinking. Because we expect the Lord to return soon also, Paul says, you should put to death your members which are on the earth, all these sinful tendencies, these sinful things, these activities, attitudes, and so on. He lists a bunch of them that we looked at in some detail last time. It's because of these things that God's wrath is coming upon people. It's a very sad testimony today when people in so-called churches accept practices which are the very reason that the wrath of God is coming upon the world. And we need to make sure that we don't get ourselves all mixed up and say, well, God's love overwhelms all these other characteristics or activities that God does. But it should be very clear to us that God hates sin and that He's not going to... He hasn't changed His idea about sin. It is what it always has been. Terrible, awful, no good, very bad things, and He doesn't want them. And He doesn't now welcome them into the church as if it's okay. It's not okay. These things are the cause for the wrath of God coming upon the sons of disobedience. In those things we ourselves once walked when we lived in them. We were that way, but He says now we're not that way if we've come to Christ. And we know that intuitively, I think, don't we? A new person we have become, which we'll talk about this morning, has a new nature, a new inside, a new set of desires. We go on then to verse 9. We looked at do not lie to one another, but we stopped there because I wanted to treat the rest of 9 with 10 and 11 in the way that we have before us this morning. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, because of that, you're not to lie, you're not to have evil passions and desires and filthy language and anger and wrath and blasphemy and all of those things. This is the, if you will, underlying cause or reason that we should have Christian behavior. We should have behavior that is not sinful behavior. He says, because you have put off the old man. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. And I would say a lot of maybe kind of okay thinking, but then a lot of fuzzy thinking about what is the old man, what am I doing when I put off the old man, what is this all about? So I try to give some clarity to that question this morning by simply doing this, saying first we put off the old man, second we put on the new, and then third we look at a couple of special characteristics of the new man in verses 10b and 11. So definitions here, first of all, under the old man, Roman numeral 1. The old man is the whole of the unregenerate person in his old relationship to Adam, to sin, and to death. The man terminology here reflects the idea of relations or realms. Okay, so you want to sort of set your mindset in the way that the Apostle Paul has his mindset. He's thinking about you existed in this realm. This realm was Adam. You were in Christ. This is how your life was characterized. Or we could think of it as not a realm as in a physical place, but a set of relationships. And you were related to Adam in what? In using the word in. You were in Adam. And that's the only in relationship that you had, really, that mattered. You were in Adam, you were under sin, and you were subject to death. So when you think of the old man, you think of who was I in my old relationships to Adam, sin, and death. That's what I was. The putting off of the old man is the fundamental transformation that is made inside of you or to you, to your whole person, at the moment of salvation when the old man was killed, crucified. I don't know if this is the best place to mention this, but I'll just throw it in here at this point. When you become a Christian, you are saying, what I was before in Adam and in under sin and death, I am not that anymore. I am standing off from that. I have made a fundamental decision in my mind that the things that I was here, in principle, I am totally turning away from them. Now, I said that very carefully. Maybe you noticed. Let me say it this way. What I was then, I turn away from that. I repent of those things for which the wrath of God would have come upon me. I turn away from those things. I have decided to follow Jesus. Not that way of life anymore. So, and the reason I said I stated that carefully is because I understand very well when you become a Christian and you decide, I cannot have that life anymore. Mm-hmm. That there are some things that are pulling on your coattails trying to get you to go back. And you might have addictions and you might have tendencies and you might have pet sins and things and a personality that has been formed by decades of sinful existence that's pulling you back. And you've got, in principle, you're saying, I want to be totally cut off from that, but I've got these threads hanging on, and one by one you've got to snip, 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 cut those things in response to the fact that you've made a principled, total change in direction in your life. And you've left that behind. So I'm trying to say that to help us to understand when we talk about biblical repentance, we're not talking about, okay, first of all, you've got to get rid of all these sins, you've got to perfect your life, and then you can come to Christ and say, look how good I am. It's totally the opposite, because you come to Him as you are in your mess, and you say, I can't fix this myself, I want to fix it myself. You have opened my eyes to see that I am in a dire trouble here, and I want to turn away from this. So in principle, I change my direction. I might not have reached perfection yet. Wish we could quickly, but it just doesn't happen that way, as we see from Scripture. So we put off the old man. This is a decisive kind of thing here. Now, the old nature is a term that comes up in this discussion as well, and that is equal to the flesh in its sin-related, what I call metaphorical use. Not the skin and bones, not the physical matter, but the flesh in its sinful nature. In the New Testament, it's often used that way. The sin nature. It's a set of attributes or characteristics or maybe properties which mark a person as having a tendency to sin, to desire sin, to think sinful thoughts. This nature is defeated at salvation. So its ultimate dominating or binding power over the believer is broken. But yet it remains in a vexing way in the life of a believer, according to Galatians 5. 16 and 17, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you often feel like the things you want to do, you can't. And the things you shouldn't be doing, you are. Mm-hmm. Now, that's the old man, the old nature, and putting off of the old man. Notice that when you become saved, something changes inside of you. The nature that you have inside, now, and some tried to urgently teach us that our old nature never changes. I ran into this some weeks ago, much to my almost horror, that somebody taught the old nature doesn't change. I say, man, if the old nature doesn't change, I'm in real trouble. And so I had to press somebody on that very issue, and I asked, when you got saved, does your old nature stay totally the same, or was its dominating power broken? Well, it was broken. I said, so if it was broken, is that a change? That's a change. God has done something to change what you were into what you are. This is real Christian salvation. Now, the putting off, what is this putting off? Let's go back to Romans chapter 6. There are two key passages that correlate with the Colossians passage that deal with putting off and putting on. I'm just getting warmed up now, can't you tell? I love this topic because this is at the very heart of what it means for us to be Christians and how we can live a proper Christian life. And not only how, but why we must. I say that here in the notes. That's why I say I don't like to have people fuzzy, thinking fuzzily about this, because it really is core. And I think the structure of Colossians really lends itself to this idea. What he does is he builds up from Colossians 3:5. He says, put off all these things. I'll go this way. Put off all these things. Don't lie to one another, because you have put off the old man and put on the new. I like to picture it in my mind like the putting off and the putting on is like the core. It's like the core of the nut or the core of the apple or the core of the onion. And the putting off is the one layer over here, and the putting on of the new attributes is this one, the adding of Christian behavior is this other layer over here. But at the center is this thing which has happened to us when we come to salvation. Now, the meaning of putting off then, Romans 6:1. We'll get to 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Remember, we were over there in sin and Adam and death. How could we who have been removed from that continue to live as if we had not? Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? There's the identification truth of being tied up with Christ, as it were, being connected, identified with Him. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that here it is, our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. There is the emancipation proclamation for Christians from the slave master of sin. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 34 said, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. We who are in Christ are no longer slaves. We are freed from that domination. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives, He lives to God. Now, likewise, verse 11 says, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The crucifixion of the old man here in Romans 6, verse number 6, shows the shift that the person undergoes at the moment of salvation. He goes out of the realm of Adam and into the realm of who? Out of this domination of sin and now becomes a servant of righteousness, of Christ. Under subjection to death and into the realm of, opposite of death, life. Sin, righteousness. Adam, Christ. This is the relational or realm kind of language that Paul is talking about. You have had a total transformation out of those old relationships and into the new. Now this is we call this a positional change in theology, but it's not just a judicial or legal fact in the mind of God. In fact, it touches not only our legal standing before God, but also our actual nature, our insides, our tendencies, our desires. It has a major impact on our Christian experience. Think of it. You can say, just set aside all the other implications, you can say, I am in Christ. That's totally different than saying, I'm stuck over here in Adam. Or instead of, I'm subject to sin and death, to be able to say, I am free. I know what true freedom means, because I have been set free indeed by the Son of God, Christ, in His work. So it's a totally different scenario and becomes the basis then for our sanctification. If you're here, you cannot be sanctified in the Adam side of things. But if you've been translated to a new set of relationships in Christ, you can be sanctified, and you must be. You must be. And not only that, you want to be. You desire to be. You will to be that way. Now, one other note. I didn't even look at the Ephesians passage. Look at me here. Ephesians 4, 22-24. Paul says here again that you put off. Let me go back to 21. 4:21 in Ephesians. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. In other words, if you've really heard the gospel, Here it is, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I read that passage because that's probably the most common passage that people go to when they say, look, brother, you need to put off the old man every day. And you need to put on the new man every day. I am teaching you that the Apostle Paul teaches in Colossians, Romans, and I also believe here in Ephesians that the putting off and the putting on happened in the past, in your past, at the moment of salvation. All right? So for me and for you in Christ, this transformation is finished in the life of every believer. Every Christian is a new person, not an old person. We shall not live in this kind of fog of saying, well, is my old man dead, or he's still kicking, or is he really alive, or what's going on here? Now, getting back to where I was in Ephesians 4, and the idea that this putting off and putting on has already happened. You don't have to be fuzzy in your thinking and say, well, I'm not sure if I'm an old man or I'm a new man or what's going on here. If you're in Christ, you are a new man, a new person, and not an old person anymore. Okay? Your relationships with Adam and sin and death have been cut off, and you've been connected in with Jesus Christ and His life and righteousness, and in Adam, not in Adam, in Christ. And so it's done. It's finished. You don't have to reckon it to be true to make it true. You have to reckon it to be true. Reckon means count, or I sometimes like to use the colloquial word figure. You know, I'm figuring that I'm not over there anymore, so I should behave this way now. Isn't that good figuring? That's good reckoning? That's good thinking. That's Bible thinking. Some people literally believe I've got to reckon it to be true, and that will kind of make it effective. Now, you think about it as true because it is true, and guess who made it true? God made it true in your life when you came to Christ. He transformed you from an old man into a new man. So these are not things you generate up yourself, you work up yourself. This is, you trust God, and He does this work in you at the time of your salvation. Now, because it's true that you're a new person, you have a new inborn capability to live righteously. You say, oh, it doesn't feel like it. Well, it is, because you have a new nature and the Holy Spirit living in you to interact with that new nature to help you to live the way you should. Now, I've kind of jumped ahead of myself, but by necessity, as we contrast and compare the old to the new, we put on then the new man in verse 10a. You have put on the new man, past tense again. The new man is the whole of the regenerate person and his new relationship to Christ, to sin, and to life. His relationship to sin is it's cut off. It's now, I should put there, righteousness, actually. I'll have my scribe write that word in there where sin is. Put righteousness for me so I remember to change it. He's regenerated. He's related to Christ. He's free from the dominating power of sin. Hallelujah. Amen. I thank God that I can say I don't have to obey the sinful tendencies that I feel rising up in my flesh. I can say no to them. And not only I should do that. Now, some characteristics of the old man have carried over to some extent into the new man, though in what I call broken form. Remember, I pictured it this way by the coattails, you know, the stuff trying to hang on, those threads trying to hold you back to the old life. And so we are new people with a new nature, and the old man, the pre-Christian person that we were, is no longer in existence. Long live the new man. The old man is dead. The new nature, then, is a set of attributes or characteristics that are given to us by God at our salvation. 2 Peter 1 says, you have been made partakers of the divine nature. There are new tendencies within you. The subsequent verses in that passage indicate that we can grow in the tendencies that come with the new nature, like self-control, knowledge, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And we should grow in those things. Where the new man, like the new man here, is being renewed in Colossians. Well, actually, in Ephesians 4 we saw that being renewed. But in Colossians back there, in verses 10 and 11, the new man who is renewed in knowledge and so on. Here's the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as He works. So what is the meaning of putting on then, if putting off is what we talked about before? This is a completed thing, like we said. It's a one and done kind of thing in a believer. You don't say, I'm going to get up this morning and put off my old Adamic self and put on my new in Christ self. That already happened. So you don't have to do that. What you have to do is put on, if you will, behaviors. Live righteously as the Scriptures teach us to do. This putting on is accomplished by God as part of our salvation, the miraculous work of salvation. And we should notice, too, that in all the passages that talk about the new man or the old man, the passage is immediately followed up by or preceded by a command to stop certain behaviors that are only befitting of that old person and start new behaviors that are like the new person, that are like what Christ wants us to be in the new. So every time we see this truth, it demands action on our part. I don't want you to think that Christian faith is a passive thing where all of it just happens in that moment of transformation, but after you're transformed over to this side in Christ, then you have this new inborn capability, desire, energy, power to do the things that God wants you to do, and you need to be actively involved in doing those. Dr. Sachs was fond of using borrowing a formula from physics that distance is equal to what? Rate times time. You're going so many miles an hour, so many hours, well, that's the distance. Spiritually speaking, he would say, you can't make very much distance if your rate is very slow of spiritual development and you're not spending any time on it. And what he's saying is God uses normal means to make spiritual progress. Distance comes through rate times time. Spiritual maturity comes through working at the things that God has given you. And this is why some people are more spiritually mature than others. Some of us are lazy and we don't make very good rate or time. And others of us have been more diligent by God's grace and we have made better rate and time, and so we have gone farther. And that itself is not even any feather in our own cap. That's God's work. That's God's work. I don't know, can I use myself as a personal illustration? Perhaps you can just feel kind of what's in my heart about this. God convinced me of the need to be deeply involved in the study of Scripture some years ago. And when I first began to do that, I took a Bible reading program where I read through the New Testament 30 times in 2.5 years. I read every book like James. I read every day for a month. And then 1 John, every day for a month, 30 times. And I repeated that for all the New Testament books. And I felt like, man, I understand Scripture so much better now. Somebody asked me to read a portion of Scripture, I'm not surprised by what's in that portion of Scripture. I could do it even without prior preparation because I've read through it now more than 30 times, probably 60 times or more. And so I'm familiar with it. But some have said, how can you be a pastor and be so young? It's not chronological age. Spiritual input and maturity are what it's about. And so a fellow who is half my age could be twice as mature as me if he's put himself into the work. And it's a sad thing when you see elderly folks who have been Christians a long time have not made good progress and they don't make discerning decisions and that sort of thing. We have to put in the time and the effort. We have to work at it. But I'm getting away from the point of the text here. Please forgive me for that. We move on to number 3, Roman numeral 3 on page number 3. The new man, what we're saying here is the new man is not static. He does not stay the same. Like anything in life, if it just sits there, it ends up rotting. You know, if you don't drive your car every day, what happens to it? One day you go out there and you turn the key and nothing happens. Or you go out there and you start driving it and the brakes are squeaking because they have rust on them. You know that. Well, you know, are your brakes squeaking, brother? You know, how is your spiritual life? A few rough spots along the way, or is it, you know, are you moving along here and growing? This is called sanctification. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, "The outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed every day." So the inner man, you know, we all have an outer man. And whether we're a believer or not a believer, it's getting older, maybe not, it's not getting, it's getting weaker, maybe it's falling into some disease, and whatever it is, and it's not working the way it used to, we're all experiencing that, believer or not believer. And you just getting saved doesn't save you from all the outer man wasting away part. But the inner man should be being renewed all the time. And in 2 Corinthians 3, in the prior chapter where I just quoted, Paul says, "We're being moved from one glory to the next as the Spirit of God works in us from glory to glory to glory to transform us as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so there's an ongoing spiritual transformation. In Colossians 3:10, talks about that when it says, "Who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created Him." I take this to be an ongoing renewal. Obviously, it's a renewal at the moment. It's the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, regenerating work that happens initially, but then again, it just keeps on rolling, keeps on going. So the life of the Christian matures. Now, the other thing, as we look at characteristics of the new man, one, it's being renewed all the time, but number two, in that state and in Christ, there are no ethnic, ritualistic, or socialistic, if I could say, distinctions, social distinctions. And he gives four groupings here that I'll briefly touch on. He says, there is no Greek or Jew. Now, this is also confused. People get very confused about this. Well, if somebody's a Jewish person, do they need to come to Christ to be saved? Aren't they the people of God? Every person needs to come to faith in Christ, whether they're a Jew, a Gentile, or a Martian, or anything else. When a Jew gets saved, he becomes part of the church. He or she is a Christian. Christian, Christian, Christian. That's his or her primary identity. By the way, how do you identify yourself? Okay, hi, my name is Matt, and I'm married to Naomi, and I have three boys, and I'm a pastor of a church, and I'm a former computer engineer, and I do a little bit of that on the side, and I do some programming, and I do some handyman work, and I forgot the most important thing. Hi, I am a Christian, and my name is Matt. You notice the difference in emphasis? Christian is my primary identity because I am in Christ. And I say here, you know, my name is and I am a, you know, whatever. Probably the Christian part should come first. When you think of yourself, how do you think of yourself? My name is and my family is and this is what I do and this is the. No, what about I'm a Christian? That's the most important part. Now, even though it says here, I understand this. It says there's in Christ, in this new man situation, there's no Greek or Jew. Now, there still is, we know from other scripture, a distinction in the program of God for what He is going to do with the Jews nationally, politically, or geographically. Romans 11 promises that they will be reconstituted as a nation and brought to salvation in a national way. So the flattening of distinctions inside the church doesn't mean that there aren't some distinctions operative outside of the church. We'll come to another example of that in just a moment when we talk about bond or free. Don't let me forget, okay? So, there is some distinction that remains, but in the church, everyone is, you know, we could say equivalent this way in a spiritual dimension. Similarly, although it's not here, in Galatians 3:28 it says there's neither male nor female. This does not mean that in Christ the genders are confused or erased. It doesn't mean it means that men and women are of equal spiritual value, are equal in the matter of salvation, equal in the need of salvation, and equal in terms of having received the gift of salvation through faith. But that doesn't mean there are no distinctions on the basis of gender that remain. Even inside the church, women can't be pastors. The Bible is very clear about that. Women are to be under the headship of their husbands. The Bible is very clear about that, even outside of the church. Obviously, there are differences that are things that just you can't change. Only women can bear children. Always, forever, only women can bear children. So the different roles are observed, even while all believers are united, and we can say on the same plane, equal in Christ. And you know that the body does have distinctions in it, because if every part were the same part, how would the body operate? Not everybody's a pastor, not everybody's the person that cleans the bathrooms, not everybody is the evangelist, not everybody is whatever. There are distinctions. But in this sense, those distinctions are muted or erased, if you will, in the sense of spiritual value. Circumcised or uncircumcised, this would be a big deal back then. Are you a proselyte to Judaism or not? You know, membership in the church, some would say, that ought to require being a proselyte of the Jewish faith. Being circumcised or uncircumcised is of no import in the church. Membership in the church requires regeneration, water baptism, a Christian walk, and agreement to the beliefs of the church, but not circumcision. Number three, what's another potential division, a social division that could be in the church? Barbarian or Scythian? Now, if you really want to insult somebody, just call them a Scythian. Okay? That's worse than a barbarian. I hope you haven't been going around calling people barbarians lately, but some people act like barbarians, and perhaps they should be called out like that. So there were barbarians, and then there were Scythian barbarians, the lowest of the low. I cannot recount to you what history Herodotus tells us about these people. They were the awfulest behaving people that you can imagine. Savages. Savages. If you want to look at it sometime, I can give you the references here, actually, but I think you can find it in the church library. But, you know, we would think of like a jihadist today like that. And Paul is saying, look, if somebody comes out of that group and comes into Christ, they were there. They are now here. Okay? They were an old man, now they're a new man. That whole thing is erased. That is gone. Finished. You don't go back and drag that up and say, well, you know, I'm a better person than that person is. If a Scythian were to be saved, or a jihadist were to be saved, delivered from that awful doctrine, no doubt there would be some stigma remaining in society at large. But not in the church. Not in the church at all. Same thing with slave or free. Slaves and freedmen come into the church together. They worship together. They're on the same plane. They go outside of the church, and guess what happens? Well, Paul says the slaves have to obey their masters, and the masters have to treat their slaves properly. So there still is some distinction that happens outside, but not inside the church. Christ, it says, is all and in all. This is why the distinctions disappear. These distinctions are like little shadows or shades of various color. But then when the glorious brightness of the light of Christ shines upon people in the church, all those shades of distinction just disappear. You can't see them anymore because everybody is washed in the blood of Christ and all the same in the same spiritual family. Those distinctions are nothing compared to Christ in us, who is the hope of glory. So as we conclude, I hope it's clear now that we understand that a Christian is a new man with a new nature and has some of those remnants of the old nature. He's not an old man, however, at all anymore. The transformation of the old man to the new man takes place at conversion and relates to our being and our relationships, as we've tried to stress this morning. MacDonald says it this way: our old man refers to all that we were as children of Adam, our old, evil, unregenerate selves with all our old habits and appetites. At conversion, we put off the old man and put on the new, as if exchanging filthy rags for spotless clothing, just as the old man refers to all that we were as sons of Adam with an unregenerate nature. So the new man refers to our new position as children of God. So Paul is basically saying that the believer was removed from his old relationships and placed under new ones. This great transaction has occurred and is the cause for proper Christian behavior. I say it's occurred, I should put in there, has occurred for true Christians, those that have put their faith truly in Christ. Ephesians 4 has a similar emphasis, namely that belief in the basic Christian doctrine of such a great change would foster proper behavior. Romans says that the transformation that occurs at salvation is a decisive one where the old man is eliminated. Okay, he's crucified. Because he was killed, all of the vestiges of him, all of the behaviors that correspond to him ought to be killed also. Therefore, he says, put to death your members which are on the earth. So it's a decisive change that requires decisive ongoing action. The sin nature is defeated. But the Bible never tells us that the sin nature is totally removed until we face the Lord in glory at the transformation, at the rapture of the church, or when we pass away and are transferred into His presence. So, I hope that helps you to understand the total transformation that the believer has in his or her life. Very important for us to grasp this. Otherwise, we're going to kind of, run through life not understanding the ability and power that is present in us as believers, as new men, to live for Christ. And I want us not to be stuck in that situation. So, no sound doctrine. Believe it, and then practice it. Let's pray. Lord, we turn our thoughts in summary to, at the end of our service here, to ask You to make these truths precious and real to us. Help us to know them in our minds and to have that affect our decision-making and our affections. Lord, we express to You gratefulness for these things. For sinners such as we are, have no claim to the grace of God, but You have showed it to us, and in this marvelous way. The world knows nothing of this kind of transformation that makes us into new people. But we thank You, God, that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with Him in glory. And the world will not be laughing at what they think is our foolishness then. They will recognize that we were right, that we live for Christ, knowing that that day of glory would come, even though it may have meant suffering and marginalization and being an outcast in this life. Oh Lord, help us to share that wonderful, glorious truth with others, that they might also share in the glory of Christ, rather than to be standing there gaping at the glorious revelation of each and every believer with Christ, knowing that they are standing on the other side of judgment. Father, spare, I pray, and bring people to know Jesus so that they can have this wonderful experience of being transformed into a new person. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.